Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning again, friends. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verses 20 through 23:20. We have some ESV Bibles available in the back corner. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, please take one of those Bibles with you as you leave today, and I'll go one further. If you don't have an ESV Bible, please take one of those ESV Bibles. It's the version we use most often and preach from. So please take that if you need it, and I do believe that it's best if you have the Scriptures open and before you as we study the Word of God today. In terms of seasons, after Easter, we begin to set our sights on summer. You guys feel that this week? You feel summer creeping up? We're excited for it, hopefully, maybe. It's going to be hot, but it's always a fun time. Likewise, our text today is a bit of a transition. Soon, as we journey through this story of Genesis, the baton is going to be passed to the next patriarch, the next generation, from Abraham to his son of promise, Isaac. And we see that coming because chapter 23 quickly names Isaac's future wife, or chapter 22 quickly names Isaac's future wife, and then chapter 23 deals with the death and burial of Sarah. And maybe you know what that feels like in some smaller ways, a time of transition. Your kids get married, you bury a loved one, you have grandkids, you have transitions, and life moves on and life moves forward, sometimes in pleasant ways and sometimes in devastating ways. Whether you're full of relief because of those or full of sadness, life transitions are emotional. It's okay that they're emotional, and in fact, they're even supposed to be emotional, but they also force a deep reflection on what matters most. In times of transition, our thoughts rise to loftier, more eternal realities. And maybe sometimes when you have a transition in life, it makes small talk just harder. Trivialities and small talk just seem to be hard and useless unless you use it as a way to cope. According to Paul, Abraham was old and as good as dead before he had Isaac at age 100. Now he's 137. And Isaac is 37 years old, so you might say that he's winding down. He probably feels like he's winding down, but Abraham is exemplary in our passage today in terms of aging well. He's aging well. I don't mean by appearance, we don't know that, but the way his outlook on life is going. And in fact, he has 38 more years to go. As we look to his example, I want us to keep in the back of our minds how old he is. Especially for the sake of you and our congregation who are older, knowing that God is not finished with you, regardless of how much you may feel that you're winding down. Maybe God is winding you up. If you're breathing, he's got meaning for you. If you're breathing, he has purpose for your life. And I love the outlook of Psalm 71, 17 through 18. Oh God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to those who come. And what a prayer. God, help me to proclaim your might to this next generation, your power to those who will come. As we turn to the text, chapter 22, verses 20 to 24, that short little section is going to come into play more next week when we talk about Isaac and Rebekah, but it's an important backdrop, so read along with me and do not judge me on the pronunciation of these names. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makkah. Now, the last time we heard about Nahor, Abraham's brother, was Genesis 11, verse 29. He's married his niece, Milcah, which is not good, but more common back then for sure. And Milcah is juxtaposed with Sarai, or Sarah, these two sisters-in-law, because Sarah, it says in Genesis 11, is barren, and implying that Milcah, her sister-in-law, is not barren, that she has kids. And here in Genesis 22, we get the names of these kids. And God comes to Abraham and says, hey, your brother and sister-in-law Milcah have 8 children, and plus Nahor with his concubine has 4 more. Now, Moses is including that because chapters 23 and 24 are about losing Sarah and adding Rebekah, who comes from Nahor's family. This is setting up the introduction of Rebekah. So think about it. Isaac, this child of promise, is losing his mom and adding his wife. And that's where we are in this transition. But it's also crucial because Abraham is met again with the fact that he has so little compared to others. His brother has 12 kids, and he has 2 and only 1 according to promise. Even his oldest son, Ishmael, with Hagar, he has 12 kids, we learn later in Genesis 25. But we know that true faith trusts God with his specific providence for my life, right? We know not to compare ourselves with others. And a lot of you probably need that reminder again this morning, to not compare yourself and your life with somebody else's. Remind yourself that. Her life is not my life. His life is not my life. This is what God has designed for me, not for them. In chapter 23, we come to the death of Sarah. Sarah has been with Abraham this whole time. If Abraham is our father, then Sarah is our mother. Peter alludes to this and uses Sarah as a godly example of a godly wife in 1 Peter 3. And while the scriptures don't really highlight the details of their daily togetherness, we can ponder it. Them having morning coffee together. I don't think, maybe they didn't have coffee, tea, hibiscus, whatever it was. The teamwork that it took to pack up and travel fairly often, the long conversations around the fire once the chores were done. You know, for so many years, they didn't have kids together. And so all they had was each other. Abraham surely remembers the day that he told her that they would be leaving Ur because God came to him. Surely they remember their journey and their mishaps in Egypt. They had overcome a lot of obstacles in their lives. They had plenty of fights that we even read about a little bit. They shared laughter, certainly many tears, and they had one child of promise. Chapter 23, beginning of verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So she died in Hebron, a familiar place where the oaks of Mamre are. That was pretty early on in their journey when they came across this the first time. Abraham made an altar at this very place and they lived there for a little while. They left and then they came back to it. It's also where the three messengers of Genesis 28 or Genesis 18 came to them. It's a familiar place. It's almost the best case for home base for them. Abraham responds to Sarah's death appropriately. And this is the first point I want to give you today. Abraham sets an example, a really positive example, in three ways. And the first is by honoring the dead. How does he honor Sarah, his beloved wife of so many years? First, by mourning and weeping for her. I love those bracelets, WWJD. It's not good for every occasion, you know, because Jesus is not here. And that doesn't always answer every question for you, but here it does. Man, how does Jesus give us a good example of mourning, of weeping, of honoring the dead? Consider John 11. The sisters, Martha and Mary, sent a message to Jesus, Lord, he whom you love is ill. He whom you love is ill. Talking about Lazarus, John 11, 33. When Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus knew what he was going to do, and he didn't say, hey, stop crying. Everything's fine. I've got everything under control. This is only temporary. No, he cried with them. He felt their pain, but it's more, it was his own pain. He was in pain. My friends, death will not last because death is not good, and only good things are eternal. In the new world, John writes, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So when a loved one dies, like Jesus, you weep. You miss them. It hurts. You mourn and you lament that death even exists, that we have to go through this. Thus, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn because they find comfort from God. He doesn't say blessed are those who don't get emotional. He doesn't say blessed are those who are tough and have it all together, who are strong for the sake of their families. No, he says blessed are those who mourn, for they shall feel comforted. We learn then that the pain of death paves a runway onto which the presence of God can land. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. When a loved one passes, you have arrangements to make. Abraham seeks to honor his wife by burying her out of sight. We do it a little differently today. We have a gravestone over the place where the body lays many feet under. But it's the same idea, dignified yet hidden. Yet Abraham has an obstacle. He doesn't own any property. He doesn't own any land. He didn't have pre-arrangements with the funeral home, like many of us might. He's a foreigner. He tells the Hittites, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. So he has to make a request, and he really has one good shot to do this strategically. But notice, among all the decisions Abraham is making to honor his wife, the largest decision is that he would bury her in Canaan, east of Mamre. Why there? You know, they've been all over. They've been to the Negev. They've been to Egypt. They could go back home to Ur. Why here? As we said, this is the closest we can get to home base for them. Even as a foreigner, this is home. And it's promised as a generational home. God has identified this as the land of promise. So here's the second idea today, and this is really where the meat of the passage is that I want to apply to us. Abraham sets an example by investing in God's promise, by investing in God's promise. This moment of great loss and sadness actually doubles as a vehicle for Abraham securing the first portion of the land that God's people will own, the first portion of God's promise. What was meant for evil, Satan introducing death into the world, God turns for good to give his people land. You don't move cemeteries. Abraham is confident. This is permanent. Abraham is saying, this is mine. This is where we're going to be. This is where I'm going. He's saying that in his head, but on the outside, he's got to be slick. He is pretty slick. Let's read through this dialogue with the Hittites. Verse 5, the Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, so he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place. Do you notice the flattery there by the people? Abraham, my lord, you are prince of God among us. Bury your dead in any of our tombs. We will withhold nothing from you. It's all yours. Take what you wish. And that plan seems to accomplish neither of Abraham's purposes. One, a free casket and a free tomb is not exactly the kind of burial he desires for Sarah. Maybe to add a little bit of humor in case it's okay. Can you imagine that conversation in heaven? Baby, you will never believe the deal I got. Okay? I cut us a real good deal. It was totally free. I don't think Sarah's happy with that, if that's how it plays out. Also, it does nothing to cement his stake in the land. So he responds skillfully. Oh, since you're willing, thank you so much. Since you're willing to give whatever is needed, and you wouldn't want to go back on that, I'll tell you the spot I really want. I want the cave that belongs to Ephron. Can someone put a good word in for me? Tell him I'll pay full price, and we'll make this deal in a public and official manner. Now, Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron, the Hittite, answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. So, in fact, Ephron was sitting there. It's kind of like saying, hey, somebody go tell Tim to make a deal. Tim is here. Hey, how you doing, Tim? Glad you're here. What do you say we make a deal? It puts him on the spot, you see? And so Ephron, on the spot, needs to honor Abraham, who everyone holds in high regard. And what results is two men going there through a fair and legal process to reach a deal and authorize it and make payment in the city gate. Verse 11, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed before the people of the land. So Abraham is, or Ephron rather, is attempting to look honorable, but he's also likely working the deal. Okay, so they're playing this word game of politeness to look honorable and also secure a deal where nobody walks away getting a bad deal here. He doesn't mean, even though he says take it as a gift and take the field as well as a gift, he probably doesn't mean for Abraham to say okay and then just walk away. This is a game of words and it's a game of politeness. I'm reminded, if I'm reading this right, and I think I am, I'm reminded of going to lunch after church for many, many years with my family at America's finest Southern restaurant, the Cracker Barrel. I'm kidding, by the way. It's okay. If you like it or not, that's another discussion for another day. My grandparents and their friends would play this game as we were sitting there and eating lunch after church, and they would see people that they had gone to church with that morning, and a family would walk by, and one of the men would say, "Hey, let me have your ticket," meaning he's going to pay for our table's lunch. And then my grandfather would respond, no, I won't have any of that. You give me your ticket. And they have this game of who's going to buy lunch that day. We do similar things, right? It's honorable. It's fun, playful banter. They did it for years, and my mom would always say, "What's he going to do if he takes him up on that? That's pretty risky." You know, I would wait, if I'm a bad guy, wait till you have a party of 20 and then just take him up on it, you know, just say, "Hey, here it is," and walk away. What do? You're kind of stuck at that point, right? And so we have this game of being polite, showing honor, but really intending to still be slick with the money. You recall back in chapter 14, Abraham rejected the riches of the king of Sodom because he says, I don't want anybody to say they made Abraham rich. He wants God, possessor of heaven and earth, as he calls him, to secure it for him alone. He doesn't want anybody holding this over his head. He doesn't want anybody having the ability to take it back. He wants full ownership here. And that is a dignified thing to desire, and it's a godly thing to desire. Abraham will insist on paying us for it. So look in verse 13 and following. "And he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants." So Ephron has the upper hand here. He gives him a pretty outrageous price because Abraham has already insisted on paying full price for it. And so when Ephron names the price, Abraham is basically stuck with paying it. But he's glad to. He does everything above board. It's at the gate of the city, which oftentimes is a place for official courtroom manners. It's according to their weights among their merchants. Abraham, as a foreigner, is submitting to those standards, and with dignity, he doesn't haggle down the price to get his wife a cheaper tomb. So thus the deal is settled. Through a strange turn of events, with pain that he didn't expect, he finally has this land in possession, just as God said. This is actually the same cave where all the patriarchs are buried. Abraham would be buried there, and then his sons and their sons, as a witness and a testimony of their faith that this is the land that God had promised. Speaking of this, John Calvin wrote, "While they themselves were silent, the sepulcher, a grave, cried aloud that death formed no obstacle to their entering on the possession of it. Even death cannot prevent the promise of God." How true that is in a gospel sense. Verse 17, "To the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that is in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." So that's the what. One of my professors would always say, what's the so what? So what does that mean? What's the significance in any of this for us? What's our application? What is behind this? What is in Abraham's mind? I want to give you a little bit of a review of what God has been saying to Abram over the course of his life. Chapter 12, verse 1, God said to Abraham, "Go to the land that I will show you," all the way back in Ur. Chapter 13, verse 17, "Arise, walk through the land and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." He says it again. In chapter 15, verse 18, he says it a third time, God displaying himself in a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. He says, "To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." A fourth time in chapter 17, verse 8, "And I will give it to you, your offspring, after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And now an opportunity has been presented to Abraham, yes, in a painful way, for him to take God up on his promise. To him, put his money, for him to put his money where his faith is, to invest willingly in the promise of God. And so he does. He essentially moves all his chips to the middle of the table, banking on God being right. You know, sometimes people will make use of a safe deposit box at the bank. Maybe you have one. If you lose everything to fire and flood, your most essential documents and family heirlooms are still secure at the bank. Abraham treats God's promises by way of this cave as a safe deposit box. It's safe there. And all his sojournings, if it all falls apart, if he loses all his cattle and all his sheep and all his rams and all his camels and all his riches and all his family and servants, you know what? That grave is permanent. That is where my treasure is. If God's not faithful or powerful enough to secure this promise and give this land to the people, then Abraham buried his wife in a random cave among the Hittites with no significance. If God's not right, Abraham has wasted his money and even worse, wasted his life. And that's similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection. Garrett mentioned this at the beginning of our Easter service last week. If Christ has not been raised, then we of all people are to be pitied because we are wasting our time. 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and this is no waste. It is true, and it is worth putting all our chips in the middle of the table." In application, then, what promises of God have been made to you many, many times? Abraham received this promise many, many times, and it was called upon to invest in it. What has God said to you? You may have a sense of direction from the Holy Spirit, a strong sense of direction, a tug about something very specific that you know is the right move in your life. And that's great, but we want to make sure that when you feel God telling you something, that it agrees with the Word. There's a caution that we need to employ with saying, "God told me XYZ," right? Because we can be so prone to emotionalism. I have so many times said, "God told me this," and later I found out that was not God. That was my emotions. Because we want to hear really what we want to hear, don't we? And so, for instance, if God is saying to you, you feel like God is saying to you that you will get that job, that you will pass that exam, that you will marry that person, that you will always live in that place. You just want to be very careful. You don't want to block out the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's alive and well. You don't want to block him out, but you want to be careful. So let's say something like this. I really believe God is leading in this direction. I'm even really confident that this is what God is doing. It seems he's doing something, but if not, man, that's okay. God is still really good, and I will learn from everything God is telling me. So when we ask the question, what promises of God have been made to you many, many times that you need to invest in, there's hundreds of them all over the scriptures. We want to look to the scriptures. And I'm going to just give you three of them this morning. Matthew 13:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when you are making a decision of where to invest your time, your efforts, your energy, your talents, your life, what you do for the Lord is eternal. Time in relationships, building up relationships, money spent on a children's home or a well, intentional effort given to connect lost and hurting people to the body of Christ. The impact of those is felt forever. Those are eternal. They're in the safe deposit box of heaven, right? It lasts beyond this world, and it lasts beyond this life. Now, here's the promise from the scripture. As long as your heart treasures the eternal, you'll never lose it. But if you treasure things that are not eternal, you're guaranteed to lose it. Philippians 3:7 is another one. Whatever gain I had, Paul says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And this is the testimony of Paul. Knowing Christ is of surpassing worth. All my other achievements and accolades and identities are nothing compared to how great it is to know Jesus Christ. And so that means the number one thing I should chase in my life, my number one non-negotiable, is to walk in close fellowship with God and do everything I can to know God better. One of my mentors said the main primary priority of your week, every single week, is your own time with God, period. Paul says, not that I've obtained all this, but I press on towards the goal, the upward call of Christ. So like Abraham, to invest in this promise on this verse is to orient your life and your schedule and your commitments and your routines around seeking the knowledge of God and the fellowship of God. And that will mean a sacrifice of time because it will mean more reading of the scriptures. It will mean more listening. It will mean more gathering together to talk about the things of the Lord. It will mean more intentional hospitality and service. It will mean changing your life around so that you can know God better. And giving up many, many things. And you're just banking on the fact that Christ is worthy and those things not being a waste of your time. And later in the chapter, Paul says, the mature think this way, that Christ is better than everything else. And if you don't think this way, then God will reveal that to you as you hear it. The number one priority is to know God. Invest in that. Third example, John chapter 14, a familiar and encouraging passage. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus says this to his disciples about their ultimate future. He reassures them that they would be with him again and forever. You could pick any number of passages about our ultimate end of all things. You might remember this verse saying, many mansions instead of many rooms, and many mansions sounds better than many rooms. I'd rather have a mansion than a room, all that. Here's the bottom line. God is intentionally preparing for us a glorious future. God is intentionally preparing for us a glorious future. And that needs friends, to shape our theology of sickness and of death. Because unless the Lord returns before then, we are all going toward the grave. We're headed there right now. We're closer now than we were at the beginning of the sermon. We're closer now than we were 1 minute ago. We are going towards the grave. And that's okay, and that's even good, because the Lord did not allow us to live immortally in the state we're in. Do you want to live forever in the state you're in? Broken world, broken people around you, suffering, a body that wants to sin. Do you want to live forever like that? Absolutely not. So God is intentionally, on purpose, allowing your bodies, our bodies, to fade away while inwardly being renewed day by day. And we don't need the promise of earthly healing as much as that would be awesome when we are promised eternity with God. And so to invest in this promise looks like having the courage given by God to reject medical anxiety, worry all the time over the state of our bodies, having the courage to face death like the doorway that it really truly is, to believe that God is sovereign and he numbers our days and we can do everything we can, but ultimately God holds our lives in his hands. Man, for reference material, I would encourage you to go watch what Ben Sasse is saying right now. I don't know if any of you have seen that. He was a senator from Nebraska. He's got stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He's got kids in teenage years, early 20s, and he is dying. And I don't think I've ever heard anybody in all my life face death the way he's facing it. Just go look it up. Ben Sasse, S-A-S-S-E. Listen to everything he's saying. You know, the hard part about this when we face death and we face sickness and threats of our lives is a lot of times it's us saying, well, it's not so much me, but it's my family, it's the people around me, it's those kinds of things. But that goes back to how we live now, living in a way where we implant the word that will save souls in one another. The Reformed pastor Richard Baxter said, I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. And that's not just for preachers, quote-unquote preachers. That's for disciplers. That's for moms and dads, spiritual mothers, spiritual fathers, mentors and mentees. That's for every last one of us as followers of Jesus Christ. We are dying men and women, giving one another a life-giving message to dying people. You can keep doing this repeatedly. You can keep finding promises of God. Bank on them being true. Put your money and your actions where your faith is and act as the Lord leads you to. These promises are true. And so in the same way that Abraham buys a cave to bury his wife in the land of promise, what is that thing for you? What is that particular response, the thing that God has been promising you over and over and over again from the scriptures that you just need to finally believe and put action behind it? That's your homework. That's the way you're going to respond to God this week. I encourage you to do that. I believe Abraham can do this because he looks beyond his own life. Finally, we'll close with this. Abraham sets an example by looking at life beyond death. Life beyond death. It's hard to say exactly what Abraham's view of the afterlife was. We know that the nearby ancient Egyptians had a strong orientation towards the afterlife, an obsession even with the afterlife, where you go, what your spirit does, all of that. What God's people believed at that time about the afterlife is simply hard to know. But we do have some clues as to their worldview from Hebrews 11:13. He says, these, meaning Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So people like Abraham, they died in faith. They saw and greeted these promises from afar as they were facing death. They had a knowledge that they were strangers on earth, exiles on earth, that they came from somewhere else and are going somewhere else. Like, it's really easy to be disillusioned and unsatisfied in the world. It's likely where many of us are today, just lamenting things the way they are. C.S. Lewis gives us good insight. He reminds us in Mere Christianity, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Abraham, I think, began to understand this. This was not his home. This world is not his home. This world is not our home. But God was working in him and through him to build a better one. As Hebrews 11 would say, a better country, a heavenly city, a city prepared for us by God. He believes God can raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill his promise. If that was necessary, it wasn't, but he believed God could raise Isaac if he had to kill him. So I just wonder, I really do wonder what Abraham was thinking when he put Sarah in the cave. I think he knows, regardless of what he understood about the afterlife, that something far greater is coming down the line. But friends, what he didn't necessarily know, we know. Last week we sang the song, Because He Lives. It's a classic Easter song. It's beautiful, it's encouraging. Do you still believe it this week, a week later? We said, this is what we sang together. He holds the future. That life is worth living because he lives. So that means Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen and reigning and living Lord, the living one, holds your future. That your eternal future is held by a living God. And that he will bring you safely through death. And that's what the ark is about. That's what baptism is about. That he will bring you, he holds you, and he will bring you safely through death. And because of that perspective, life is worth living to the fullest today. Enjoying it today. Because resurrection is coming. So we look to the resurrection of Christ. And by looking at that resurrection, we invest in his promises right now. Let's pray.